Good morning. Join me in prayer. Father, I pray that our tongues would indeed be the pen of a ready writer as we have sung. Thank you, Lord, that you've redeemed our hearts, you've redeemed our bodies, our tongues are sanctified to offer praise to you, to declare your glories and your wonders, your majesty, your holiness and righteousness and your redeeming love. Lead us in resting in your redeeming love here this morning as we hear these words from your holy word, from your mouth. We desire to be instructed. We say to you, Lord, we aren't yet what you will make us to be in full. And yet you have redeemed us and you've placed us in position as righteous, holy, pure. Would you change us even this morning to be more closely like that, hour by hour, moment by moment, we pray. Jesus, in your name, amen. Amen. Open your Bibles up to James chapter 3. We're going to cover verses 1 through 12 here this morning, having to do with the tongue, about speech, about words, about the potential for great power in speech, and the certainty of great danger in speech. I think all of you here in this room, probably most of you here in this room, are familiar with our 30th U.S. president. Anybody name him? Nobody can. I couldn't either. 30th president. Calvin Coolidge was president of the United States through most of the 1920s, through the Roaring Twenties, a time of great prosperity. He was a man of conservative principles, genuinely conservative principles, and of few words, of economy of speech, we could say. When he spoke, he got the job done as president, but he did not waste words. In fact, he came to be known as Silent Cal, Silent Cal, President Silent Cal, they would call him. He was so much so that when he died a few years after leaving the White House, one celebrity quipped, "How can you tell?" And the story's told of Coolidge at a dinner party one time. A woman sat down next to him at the table, and she said that she had bet a friend that she could get more than two words out of Coolidge through the dinner. Stoically, he replied, "You lose." And didn't say another word through the rest of the meal. Now, sometime later, he claimed that that was apocryphal. That didn't really happen. But even if it is not fully true, it certainly describes him. He's a man of few words. Of course, all of our personalities differ. We're not going to be like that. He was that way probably by nature. By the way, God made him. And most of us are not that way. So his speech habits are not necessarily an example for us in every way. So this is not going to be a sermon about saying no more than two words at a dinner party. Although that certainly is applicable to what we're going to talk about here. But he certainly did not suffer from the common problem of talking too much. We can learn that from him. Silent Cal. Now keep in mind this morning as we go through this passage here that when we attribute actions to the tongue, we must ultimately refer back to its source, which is the heart, our heart. Your tongue is controlled by your heart. Just as Jesus said in two different places in Matthew chapter 12, verse 34, Jesus said this, and it's already been mentioned this morning, "Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." a heart can't speak on its own, the tongue and the mouth is how it speaks. Matthew 15:18, but what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person, as opposed to what comes in. It's what comes out. And most of what comes out of us comes out through our mouths, via our tongues. So our innermost being is responsible for the things that come out of our mouths. Keep that in mind as we go through this section here in James chapter 3. So you're there in James 3. Let me just read. Excuse me. Get a drink of water here first. James chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. I'm reading from the ESV. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives? Or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. Here's a central idea we're going to follow in this passage. It's in your bulletin. Your heart is revealed by your tongue. Your heart is revealed by your tongue. Your tongue directs the course of life, from what James says here, yours and those around you. It is unbridled and you cannot tame it. Only from above can it be gentled. Or as Tyndale so wonderfully said, meeked. Only from above can it be meeked. All of us desire to be meeked. So what is James saying here in this passage? Unlike some other passages that are in James, this one is pretty coherent. It sticks together. It's all talking about the tongue. Six things that we can distill from this section, these 12 verses. And I'm going to show these up here as we go through, so you can note them there in your bulletin. First, not many should become teachers, which seems strange at first because we all need to be taught more and more and more. Verse 1 there, not many of you should be teachers. Those who teach use the tongue primarily, and thus are held to a higher standard in its use than other people. Preaching and teaching involve proclaiming the eternal, non-optional truths of God, which is a weighty responsibility, to say the least. Personally, when I'm preparing a sermon, for example, it's challenging for all of us to develop a speech or a presentation or a lesson we're going to teach. But I feel the weight so much more in preparing to preach, to wrestle with God so that I am sure to accurately represent what His Word says. It's daunting. It's daunting. And I tremble. And as some of my fellow pastors have said, sometimes in the middle of a preparation of a sermon, you just feel like giving up. How can I speak God's truth? How can I speak God's truth? Martin Luther felt that way when he first realized and understood who God really was, what He was about. So not many should be teachers. Those who have the gift of teaching should teach. That's what God has given the gift for. But we're judged with greater strictness. Number two, a small member exerts outsized control. A small member exerts outsized control. So we look at verses 2 through the first half of verse 5 there. There's a paragraph break right there between the first and second halves of verse 5. A small member exerts outsized control. Speech is the most significant indicator of godly maturity and influence, according to James. Speech is that most significant indicator. All of us stumble before God in one way or another. It's very clear. But the person that does not stumble in his speech at all will have harnessed all of the other aspects of his life as well. Does that person exist? Or has that person ever existed? Only in the Lord. But the more we harness our speech, the more we can control the rest of our lives and bodies as well, and have a powerful effect on other people. He gives the examples of two primary examples here. The example of the horse. So I was thinking about horses here. Some of you have horses. You know better than I do how this works. A small bit in a horse's mouth can direct the powerful internal force of the horse's entire body. Horse doesn't like it. I don't think. I wouldn't like it. Horse doesn't like it, but the horse obeys with that bit in his mouth. And a horse is a powerful force. With that small bit, you can control that powerful force. The other example there is with a ship, even larger scale. Think of the sailing ships of old. That's what comes to mind when I think about this example here. That's what he was thinking about too. Big ship, big sails, strong winds filling those sails and pushing that ship along. Here's this small rudder controlled by the ship's wheel, or if it's a small ship, just a little handle here. That small rudder directs the massive structure of the ship. Even with those very powerful external forces of wind forcing that ship to go in the direction the wind's blowing and according to the way the ship's sails are set, but the rudder steers the ship. It's very small. Controls a very powerful, powerful structure. So with the tongue. So with the tongue. To the degree that it is mastered, to that degree, you will have significant impact on your life and on those around you. That's what we should take from these examples. That's your tongue. Third, the tongue is a small fire destroying everything around it. From the last half of verse 5 and from verse 6. Due to our sinful nature, the default mode of our speech, what comes naturally to us, is to destroy rather than to build up. Here's how Wycliffe in the late 1300s or Wycliffe, in the late 1300s. Here's how he translated verse 6. You just have to listen because it's not up on the screen here. Here's how he said verse 6. "And our tongue is fire, the university of wickedness. The tongue is ordained in our members, which defileth all the body, and is inflamed of hell, and inflameth the wheel of our birth." He was writing in Middle English, so this is a little bit more modernized than what he said it in. Our tongue is the university of wickedness. That is a graphic picture. A small match can easily burn down a house or many square miles of forest or an entire great city, such as the London Fire in 1666 that destroyed more than 13,000 houses, 86 parish churches, St. Paul's Cathedral, and many other public buildings in 1666 in London. Or the Chicago Fire, 200 years later, 1871, destroyed 17,500 buildings before it was put out. Word has it that the Chicago Fire was started by a cow that kicked over a bucket and a lantern in Mrs. O'Leary's barn. Don't know if that's true or not. But it started in a very simple source, as did the London Fire, and devastated huge areas of those places. If I had a match right now and lit it and dropped it on the floor, that match, within an hour, this entire beautiful building would be engulfed and destroyed. So with the tongue. Tinder, the size of wood that you use to start a fire, the littlest bitty wood that lights easily with a match, tinder in the lives of people is all around you. All it lacks is a spark. Tinder is all around you, highly flammable. All it lacks is a spark. Our unbridled speech is the spark that can ignite a forest fire in many, many lives. It's a small fire destroying everything around it. Number 4, man has tamed many wild creatures, but cannot tame the tongue. And there's a turn that next picture there, Nate, if you would. Man has tamed many wild creatures, but cannot tame the tongue, from verses 7 and 8. It says, the tongue is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. And as you all know, there have been many wild animals that have been tamed or domesticated down through the millennia. I mean, we have dogs, we have cats, we have hamsters, fish, rats, mice, all kinds of things. And think of all the livestock that has been domesticated in various parts of the world. A common example of that is what you're seeing up here. All of the domestic cattle breeds in the world can trace their ancestry back to this wild animal. Think of all the cattle you've seen out in the fields, bulls and cows and steers, heifers, calves, dairy cows. They all descend from this guy. It's called the aurochs, A-U-R-O-C-H-S, aurochs, not earrocks like Nate thought it was. Aurochs. Aurochs. These lived all over Europe, all over the Middle East, all over Northern Africa, into Asia. It's the wild ox of the Old Testament. So whenever you see the wild ox talked about in the Old Testament, this is what it's talking about. The last individual aurochs on the planet died in the early 1600s in Poland. It was a wild area of forest there in Poland where a whole herd of these lived, and probably for many thousands of years lived there. But they were whittled down to just a few, and by the early 1600s, the very last one, it was documented, died. And that was the end of the aurochs. But of course, they live on in all of their descendants, which are millions, and we eat them every day. No danger of them disappearing from the planet. The aurochs, just a little bit about the aurochs, was big. And in this picture, you can't really see the scale, but they were 6 feet high at the shoulder. I'm 6'2", so think of this beast standing here in front of you. His shoulder is this high, and his head's above that. He has very long legs, less like our modern cattle breeds that are, of course, bred for meat, or dairy cows for dairy. But cattle these days look a little differently proportioned. But this guy was tall, this high, higher. They could weigh 1 or 2 tons. They were horned, as you can see, just like this. The cave drawings that we've all seen from France and Spain of wild oxen, this is what they're drawing right here. Big horns. They are wild. They were wild, and they were very dangerous to humans. But they were all hunted to extinction because we used our brains to figure out how to kill them, and we did. And we killed them all off, which was probably not using our brains. So this is the aurochs. Quite a fierce creature. You would not want to meet this guy in a dark alley. You know, you've probably seen in the news over this past year in Yellowstone Park, the wild herd of buffalo there, and in Custer State Park in the Black Hills, just herds of wild buffalo. They're beautiful, beautiful. And individuals have gotten too close, and the buffaloes charged them and tossed them up in the air. One woman died from the wounds, from being gored by the horns of a buffalo. Think what it would be like to be gored by the horns of that guy. He would not hesitate to do it if you came into range. All domestic cattle breeds descend from them. So somehow, men figured out how to tame them. How do you do it when they're so dangerous? It was figured out. Men figured out how to tame this beast. But we cannot tame our own tongues. That's what James says here. No human being can tame the tongue. It's a restless evil, full of deadly poison. So think of your tongue not as that very picturesque herd of Hereford cattle out on the Flint Hills. That's not you. This is you. This is your tongue right here. Highly dangerous. I think verse 8 is the key in this passage because it makes clear that we cannot resolve this situation of our dangerous, wicked, fire tongues ourselves. We cannot clean up our own hearts. We cannot clean up the speech that flows from our hearts. You know, of course, we can be disciplined in our speech, and people all around the world are that aren't believers. To a certain degree, our tongues can be trained, but ultimately, we cannot tame our tongues. They will always transgress in one way or another. And more on that here in just a moment. So the remedy must come from outside us. From above, as James hints in the last half of chapter 3. So point number 5. Blessing God while at the same time cursing people violates the divine order. Blessing God while at the same time cursing people violates the divine order. James says here, this exclamation here in verse 10, my brothers, these things ought not to be so. This is not the way things should be. The divine order is being violated when we bless God on the one hand, but we curse people made in His image that are just like Him in His image, but for sin. And there's other ways as well. But if I appear to bless our Heavenly Father, at the same time curse people that He's made in His image, am I genuinely blessing God? Or is it just a show? As in chapter 2, when we heard the sermon there a couple weeks ago, or just last week with Mike. Is my faith just so-called faith? Or are there works that derive from and demonstrate that my faith is genuine? That was James's point back in chapter 2. Same situation here. If I curse people that God has made, it springs from my heart that is really cursing God. Because you can't do both. Jesus made that clear too in various places in the New Testament. I'm really cursing God. And it manifests as the tongue's deadly poison. Because a redeemed heart under the direction of the Holy Spirit will not speak out of both sides of the mouth. Now certainly we speak out of both sides of our mouths, but not under the control of the Holy Spirit. It's when our flesh is exerting its control. And last, number 6. What is produced is always true to its source. What is produced is always true to its source. These are the last two verses, verses 11 and 12. So James's point here is this. A fig tree will always produce figs, not olives. A grapevine will always produce grapes, never figs. Never figs. That's God's divine order. From a saltwater spring will always flow salt water. And there's lots of saltwater springs, especially in Missouri, very famous ones over by Boonville, where salt was distilled and shipped down to St. Louis, back down the river. Salty water still flows that way, salt springs. But from those salt springs always flows salt water. Even if a freshwater spring is coming out of the ground and then a saltwater spring joins in at some point, you know what that water is at that point? It's all salt water. So even if you mix a freshwater spring with a saltwater spring, the result's always going to be salt water. Maybe somewhat diluted, but still salt water. It will not be fresh water. That's James's point with these various examples. So with the tongue. If it is a fire, it will produce even greater fire, because that's what fire does. If its substance is poison, like James says here, it will spread that poison to others. So if this is the way with our speech, and if that's the way with our heart from which it springs, is there any hope for us? Is there any hope? James doesn't explicitly provide the gospel remedy here in this passage. But we know of Jesus from just one example from John chapter 7, verse 46. That according to the officers of the Pharisees who were sent to arrest him, they came back saying, no one ever spoke like this man. No one ever spoke like this man. So the remedy is in Jesus, of course. And we anticipated that from these passages here, from what James is saying here. And we know that this man, Jesus, and James knew this as well, who never stumbled, this man who never stumbled in what he said, we know that he is the God-man who paid the death penalty for all of us who do stumble in what we say. So to believe the gospel and be spiritually reborn is the essential first step for every person. That's the first step. Be spiritually reborn. From that foundation, I want to list three actions for you. And the verses will be up here. But the first action here is this. Learn and keep on the tip of your tongue, as it were, key scriptural commands about speech. So I'm going to share just a few here with you. There's many, many more that you're aware of. Take note of these, memorize them, have them on the tip of your tongue. So there's three verses here have to do with commands about the multitude of words. The multitude of words, the quantity of speech. First one's Job 11:2. Should a multitude of words go unanswered? And a man full of talk be judged right? Second one here from Proverbs 10:19. In a multitude of words, transgression is not lacking, but he who strains his lips is prudent. That must have been Calvin Coolidge's life verse. Matthew 6:7. Here's Jesus. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them. So those are cautions about the quantity of speech. Now, three commands about the quality of speech. Proverbs 12:18. There are those who speak rashly, like the piercing of a sword, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. Rash speech, as opposed to the tongue of the wise, pierces like a sword. Ecclesiastes 5:1, 2, and 3. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God, for God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few, for a dream comes with much business, and a fool's voice with many words. He's talking about vows there in that passage, but it applies generally to us as well. Let your words be few. Ephesians 4:29 from Paul. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear. Those are commands about the quality of speech. Many, many more. You know a lot of them. Get them in front of you and on the tip of your tongue so that you're abiding in these truths about speech. Secondly, what can we do here? Recognize your motivations or your tendencies in speech. This is talking about personal. Recognize your motivations or your tendencies of speech that can create confusion or irritation in others, or can end in transgression. I don't think this is up here on the screen. I don't think I put this up here. But in your bulletin, there is a list. And I'm just going to read through this list real quick, because that's the very list that I have here. Amelia figured out how to get it in there. Here's motivations and tendencies in speech. You might have some of these. Note at least one of these. I'm sure at least one of these applies to you, if not more. And you probably have others you could add to the list. A motivation might be your desire to be clever or to be perceived as clever for other people. For example, Proverbs 26:18, the man who goes around, madman, goes around with a sword, slashing and poking, jabbing, and then he says, "I'm not joking." That sounds clever, but it's foolish. Secondly, a judgmental spirit. Not believing the best about a person. That certainly motivates much of my speech. Not believing the best. And I speak accordingly. A third one, difficulty in separating the essential from the peripheral in a conversation. Is everything that you say necessary to communicate? There's lots of leeway there, of course, but the essential is the essential. Fourth, your speech might be come from a desire to shade the truth in your favor. We do that in various ways. Fifth, it might be a desire for revenge or paybacks. You speak in a way because you want to exact your pound of flesh from somebody because of what they did. The next one, maybe your desire to gain the advantage over others motivates your speech. How about the need to justify yourself? It's a motivation for speaking. Or your desire to be seen as competent. So you speak in a certain way to be seen as competent. Maybe a motivation, maybe a tendency you have is to speak in anger, unrighteous anger. Unrighteous anger. Or maybe a desire to plant seeds of doubt in other people. Or maybe it's an unawareness or a disregard for time when you speak. An unawareness of time when you speak. Or disregard for time, other people's time. Or how about the inability to anticipate the consequences of saying something? As opposed to thinking two or three steps ahead, what this might cause, what might happen as a result of this, you just blurt it out. And there it is, and it's a mistake. Or you could err in the same way by not speaking when you should. A couple of reasons for that, the things behind that. One is fear of saying the wrong thing. We all have that from time to time. Or maybe a lack of concern for others. You're focused on yourself, self-centeredness. And so that leads you not to speak. So the third action you can take here to remedy this problem of our poisonous tongue is this. Actively abide with Christ. Three things I want to mention here. Actively abide with Christ. First, ask Christ, ask the Lord to guard your speech. Many of you quote this verse. I've heard some of you quote this verse. Before you go into a particular situation where you know you might say something that's wrong because of the circumstances, Psalm 141:3, set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips. Isn't it reassuring to understand that the Lord is guarding your mouth and has keeping watch over your lips? So that only the right things come out at the right time. That's very exciting to me. Ask Christ to do that. Secondly, recognize your tendency to speak before understanding. And instead, while you're thinking about this in a conversation, in every way, try to discern what work the Holy Spirit is doing. What's the Holy Spirit doing in this conversation? What's the situation leading? What is God up to here? And ask God for that insight there. And then the last, choose to believe God's word and follow Him. James says over here in chapter 4, the very next chapter, he says, submit yourselves, therefore, to God. verse 10 of chapter 4, humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. 1 Peter 5, 6 says exactly the same thing. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you at the proper time. And Peter is quoting the very same verse that James is quoting here. That's significant. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. Choose to believe what God's word says and follow him. And I want to read one thing here. Let me get it here. This is in your bulletin as well. A quote from a commentator on the book of James. I think it's on, I know you figured out how to stick it on the very last page in a place where announcements normally don't appear. By J. Alec Motyer. I just thought this was really good. Sin remains our universal experience, and it takes all sorts of forms. Among them, as every self-aware believer will admit, sins of speech are prominent. The hasty word, the untruthful statement, the sly suggestion, the harmful gossip, innuendo, impurity. Indeed, not to sin in speech would demand perfection. And we would be unrealistic not to see James's thoughts going back, as he voices this thought, to a 30-year experience within his own home of one who committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. And of course, James's brother was Jesus. And he lived with him for close to 30 years. So may we abide with that same Lord Jesus here and have him speak his speech to us and have his words coming forth from our mouths, as James is warning us against on the one hand, but encouraging us in on the other hand. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for these wonderful truths, these cutting truths, ones that convict us of sin, and yet, Lord, there is hope in your redeeming work for us on the cross, your Holy Spirit in us. Truly, may we hear from one another's mouths your words, Lord Jesus Christ. May we hear from our own mouths your words, Lord Jesus, in this now. In Jesus, in your name, amen. Amen.